If you would open with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, we'll be in verse 1 and 2 this morning. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. This begins the section in Paul's epistle where he deals with practical matters. And he deals with practical matters up through the first part of chapter 15. And it is my goal today to deal with what Paul deals with in chapter 12 through chapter 15, or the first part of chapter 15. Now, that's a lot of material. In fact, let me just go ahead and say to you that I have at least 30 points in my sermon today. Now, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to have 30 points in your sermon, but I have 30 points today. So I encourage you, if you don't usually take notes, I would encourage you to take notes today, because I'm going to go very quickly through these 30 points. And I am going to try to do what I can to help group them into categories, because Paul, I think, is thinking about them in categories. Let's take a look at chapter 12, verse 1. Let's begin there. Here's what Paul says. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And I want you to focus in on that phrase, spiritual worship, for just a minute. The ESV renders it spiritual worship, as you see there. It's better rendered reasonable service. That's what Paul's getting at. What is your rational worship? The idea of this is, in the book of Romans, we have been reading about and understanding the gospel, that God has saved us, that He has saved us not on the basis of anything that we have done, but entirely on the basis of what Christ did for us. And we have earned the reward of life because Christ has earned the reward of life. We are counted as having earned the reward of eternal life. And so we have that reward, we have a claim on it. And not only that, but our Savior has poured out His Spirit into our hearts so that not only are we saved by grace, justified, inheritors of eternal life, but we are new creatures in Christ. We are not what we used to be. And we're at war with sin, and we're pursuing holiness. And all of this based on God's electing decree, not based on anything in us, but based entirely on God's free will choice to save sinners, to save specifically us through the preaching of this gospel. And so the question that we have sitting on our minds is, now that we are saved, now that we're justified, sanctified, destined for glory, and all of this because God elected us before the world began, what now? What does that mean? How are we to live our lives? Those kinds of questions. How are we to busy ourselves as Christians? Well, Paul answers that question. He says the logical deduction, the reasonable service that you offer is worship to God. To offer yourself up as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. The obvious conclusion of the gospel, in other words, is we should be pursuing good works. And this is what Paul is describing to us here when he says your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. He goes on in verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." This reasonable service, this pursuit of good works, this rational worship that we now owe to God because of what He has done for us is going to require change. It's going to require that we be something that we are not naturally. It's going to require of us, therefore, intense labor and effort based on the things that God has done for us, based on what Christ has done for us, based on those things that we have read about in the first part of Romans, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, and our election. We are no longer in Adam. This has been one of Paul's main points in the book of Romans. We are now in Christ. So we are not living for what we were born to be. We are living for who we're becoming. And that's the idea. There's a transformation, and this transformation therefore requires change, and it requires a commitment to change. And it's going to be fulfilled or executed or accomplished by the renewing of our mind. That is, a renewing of our mind in the truths of the gospel, that we are not saved based on anything that we have done, but on what Christ has done for us, all on the basis of God's electing decree. He goes on then at the last part of verse 2 to say that by testing, that is by experience, by practice, we're going to have to practice these things. You may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, this spiritual worship, this reasonable service that we are offering to God, is this desire that we have, having been saved by God, to please Him. He has done so much for us. It is our rational worship, it is our reasonable service to desire now to please Him, to do what He wills, and to learn what that means, what is good and acceptable and perfect in His eyes, to glorify His name, to offer up, in other words, worship, our bodies as a living sacrifice, to live for Him and to die for Him. And so you can sort of look at what Paul is writing in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 like this. God has saved us, and now we are coming to God, and we're saying, Lord, I want to serve You. You have done so much for me. I want to live for You. What is Your will? How do I please You? How do I worship You? How do I bring glory to Your name? And what God does is He turns us back around, and this is what we're going to see in chapter 12, 13, 14, and the first part of 15. He turns us back around and He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to love the people who are around you, starting with your church family, the way that I've loved you. I want you to imitate what I've done for you. I want you to see what I've done for you and use it as an example for how you are now going to live your life. In other words, the worship that we owe to God, our reasonable service, is love. It's to love one another and to work at loving one another and to be transformed into those who love one another, even though that's not who we are by nature, and to serve God in this way. And this is the big idea that Paul is getting at in chapter 12, 13, 14, and the first part of 15. So what he's going to do in these chapters is he's going to describe for us what it means to love and what it is that we're to be working at in order to love and to put this into practice in our life, this worshiping God by love. What does that mean? And I want to summarize it for you before we jump into the details. Paul, we could break up chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15 into three broad sections, three main ideas that Paul has. What is our reasonable service? Our reasonable service, number one, is to plug into a local church and to practice love in the corporate body. And that's where Paul's going to begin. What is our reasonable service, given all that God has done for us in the gospel? Number two is that we are to practice love in the world. We're to follow Christ's example by loving those in the world. And then number three, what is our reasonable service? Our reasonable service is to love each other individually, Christian to Christian. And the big difficulty that we're going to have to deal with as we learn how to love one another, Christian to Christian, is immature Christians learning to love mature Christians and mature Christians learning to love immature Christians, which is what Paul deals with in chapter 14. Now, my goal today is to deal with all three of these points. But like I said, there's so much that Paul says here. There's so much in these passages. And so we're going to do all that we can to get through them. So I'm going to be going pretty quickly. But I want to say a few things up front before we begin. And then I want to pray. And the thing that I want to remind you of before we get started is this. These 30 things that Paul is going to list for us and walk through with us is not a new law, right? That's going to be our temptation. We're going to be seeing that Paul is telling us, do this, do this, do this, do this. This is what it means to love. Do this, do this, do this. And as sinful human beings, our tendency is going to look at this list, is going to be to look at this list and think that it's like a new law, that this is a new requirement that's being placed on us, that if we don't do these things, then we're not acceptable to God and God doesn't accept us, or that He's not pleased with us. And the thing that we have to remember is our justification. God loves us as His own dear children, and that issue is settled in Christ. It is absolutely settled. He cannot be angry with us. His anger has been satisfied. It has been put away. God is pleased with us. He accepts us as His own children. He loves us absolutely, not because of anything that we have done or ever will do, but because of what Christ did completely and finally and fully. And so as we look at these 30 things, we need to keep this in mind. We need to remember this. And we need to remember that we are being transformed by the renewal of our mind. We're not just looking at these 30 things as 30 things to do. We need to understand why we're doing these 30 things. We need to understand what's behind this, because all of it is working out of the gospel. We're not just doing these things. We're doing these things because they exemplify the love that Christ has for us. They are a way to express back to God what He did for us freely in the gospel. And so we're to be thinking through these things, not just doing them. We're to understand why we're doing them. And this is very, very important. In fact, this is key. If you miss all 30 of the things, what you need to understand is what you're doing in the Christian life is based on what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And we're following His example, and we become a living sermon, as it were, of Christ Himself. And I'm going to do all that I can in these 30 things to bring out that idea for you this morning. And so the final thing that I want to say, just by way of introduction, is that these 30 things are not just obligations. They are. They're our reasonable service. They're what we owe God because of what He did for us. But they're also our great privilege. It's more than a duty. It's more than an obligation. It's a privilege. We have the privilege of serving God in the ways that are listed for us here. Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and look at these 30 things. Our great God and our Father, we bow before You and we give You thanks for the love that You have for us in Jesus Christ, the love that You have had before us before the world began. And we give You thanks, dear Father, that You with Your Son have poured out Your Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we call You our Father. We call You Abba, Father. And we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and life eternal in perfect righteousness and holiness forever and ever. Lord, we're so thankful for all that You have done for us. It's a great weight of glory. The blessings that You have given us are uncountable. And we ask, dear Father, that as we consider what we owe You in return, that You would give us wisdom, give us the wisdom of the Spirit, remind us of Christ, remind us that You love us and accept us, not based on anything that we do, but based on what Christ has done for us. Help us to remember these things and take them with us. Help us today, especially, dear Father, we pray, to pay attention and to be attentive and to be careful in our studies so that we might honor You and know what Your will is so that we might please You. Because truly, dear Father, it is our great desire to please You and to honor You in the way that we live, in the way that we walk, in the way that we think, in this living sacrifice we call the Christian life. We ask for Your help. We ask for the illuminating work of the Spirit. We ask for His presence as Your word is preached. Fill us, we pray, with Your Spirit. Give us all that we need to hear and to be built up and edified in the gospel. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen. All right, well, number one, what is our reasonable service? What is it that we owe to God for all that He has done for us? Paul begins with our place in the local body. Our rational service is to plug into the local church and to learn to love corporately in the body of Christ. You see this starting at chapter 12, verse 4. For as in one body, he says, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Our first duty as Christians in response to this gospel is to join the body of Christ, that is to join a local church. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on any of these points. You understand these 30 points that I have for you today could each of them be developed into an entire sermon, some of them into a series of sermons. So we're going to go very, very quickly through a lot of information today. And so we're going to be skipping through things. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but it's very important that we understand that our first duty as Christians is very clear to us from the epistle, from verse 4 and 5, that our duty is to join the local church and to be united to Christ's body. Christ's church is His body and He is the head. And we have an obligation, having been united to Christ by faith, to express that spiritual union in our union with each other in the church. And so there's an obligation on us this morning to join the local church. If you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have not joined a local church, it is incumbent upon you. It is a requirement, it is a commandment of the Lord that you join a local church. This is very important. This is where this begins. And this is where our reasonable service begins, is in context of this local church. And being joined to a local church, our first great responsibility in the local church is humility. Look with me at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You see, he's coming off of verse 2, that we're being transformed by the renewal of our minds. There is this natural tendency that we have to come into a situation and to think that we're important, to think that to assert ourselves, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. This is who we are in Adam, but we're no longer living for who we once were. We're living for who we're becoming in Christ Jesus. And we have to put on then humility, and this becomes very important in the body of Christ. We're to see ourselves and to think of ourselves, Paul says here, with sober judgment. We're to properly assess who we are and what our gifts are and what our skills are and what we can contribute in the local body that we are a part of, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We must join a church and we must be humble as we approach that body, to plug into that body, a desire to plug in and to use our gifts, but not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Now, brothers and sisters, again, this is because of what Christ has done. This is because of who Christ is. When He saved us, how did He come into the world? Did He assert Himself? Did He come boasting of His kingship? No, He did not. He came in humility of mind. He came low. He came ready to learn, ready to be taught. He Himself was found in the synagogues by His parents at the age of 12. And He didn't take on His office of His own will or His own authority, but it was granted to Him by the Father. He didn't take on the role of mediator by just asserting Himself. He was baptized into it by John. He was appointed to it by His Father. He was appointed king. He was appointed prophet. He was appointed priest. And so we also, when we come into His body, don't assert ourselves. We come in with humility and we think of ourselves properly, and we understand that God gives each of us different gifts, different measures of faith. Some of us have more gifts than others, and we learn to think with humility, and this is very important. This is our reasonable service. We are sinners saved by grace. There's nothing that we bring to God, and so there is nothing that we can assert ourselves with in the church. All right, so this is the idea. We plug into the local church, we join the church, we come in with humility, and we recognize that there are gifts and that we have been given gifts by Christ. We see this in verse 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith or according to the analogy of faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, that is with diligence and with energy, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And Paul gives us this list of gifts. Now understand, Paul is just giving us a sample of the gifts that Christ gives to His church. I don't believe here that Paul is dealing specifically with offices in the church, specifically elders and deacons, although certainly some of these gifts overlap with those offices. But the point is that we've been given gifts. And when we come into the church, we need to use the gifts that Christ has given us. This is our reasonable service. This is part of what it means to be living sacrifices to God, is to use these gifts. Some of us will be teachers. And if we are teachers, then we need to exercise that gift according to the measure that Christ has given it. Some of us will be givers.
And if we are givers, then we need to be cheerful givers. And we need to exercise it according to the measure of Christ's gift. Not only has Christ given us these gifts, you see, but we must exercise them. That's why he repeats himself many places. If God has given you service, then serve. In our service, serve. The one who teaches in teaching, the one who exhorts in exhortation. He repeats himself. Because sometimes we have this idea, I've been given a gift, and then we're not going to exercise it. But it's upon us, brothers and sisters. It's an obligation. It's our rational worship. It's how we please God. It's to take the gifts that he's given us and to utilize them in the local body for his glory. Again, this is all based on what God has done for us in the gospel. This is who Christ is. He used the gifts that God gave him for our benefit, for our service, for our salvation. And so we then imitate Christ. We repay, in many ways, what he has done for us. Debt of grace, so to speak. Again, not trusting in it, but giving ourselves to these things. Okay, so in that context then, plugging into the body, our reasonable service is to love in the body. And this is the real heart of what we want to study this morning. Look with me at verse 9. Paul is going to begin a whole list of things, about 10 of them, going all the way through verse 16 of what it means to love each other here in the local body in the congregation. And he begins with these very helpful words, let love be genuine. Now, this is very important because we are being transformed by the renewal of our mind. We are naturally not genuine. We are naturally not sincere. In Adam, we tend to be insincere or disingenuous. And we're not always genuine in all of these things, all 10 of them. But our goal in all of these things is to be genuine, is to be sincere. And so we're going to have to make some effort to do this. We're going to have to be transformed. This is going to be very important for us. But again, this is based on the gospel. Because it was God who, in his genuine, sincere, and true love for us, eternal, saved us from our sins. Right, we're reading about really the very character of God and what it means to reflect it back to him. But we also remember that although we're imperfect in this, and we don't always love genuinely, we have a Savior who did. And he is our hope, and he is our righteousness. So Paul begins in verse 9 and says, let love be genuine. Now he's going to list about 10 things here, and I want to go over them and make just a few comments. The first thing that he says is, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Our reasonable worship in the local congregation is to pursue what is good, to pursue good works, to abhor that which is evil. That seems obvious, but it's something that we have to work on, isn't it? Because sin still dwells in us. We have to flee from every form of evil, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. And that's essentially what he's saying here. He's saying, if you want to love your congregation, learn to hate the evil and learn to pursue the good. That is to pursue good works, pursue these things, hold fast to them, be steadfast in them, persevere in them. All these kinds of ideas is what Paul is getting at here. And we're to do so in sincerity, although this is going to take work. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. This is the second thing that he mentions. Our reasonable service in the local church is brotherly affection. And again, this is going to be very, very helpful for us to remember that our work here is to learn to be genuine in it. Our tendency is not to be genuine in it. But we're going to have to work to be genuine in it. Some of you are going to say to me, well, the Bible tells me to be brotherly affectionate. And what he means there is to hug one another and to smile at each other and to shake each other's hands and to pat each other on the back. Right? Brotherly affection. There's going to be an affection in our love in the church. And some of you are going to say to me, well, I'm just not that kind of guy. I'm not a touchy person. Right, but Christ was. He touched, he healed, he held the children in his lap. He was an affectionate man. And over again in the New Testament, we're told to be tender in our affection with each other. Brotherly love, brotherly affection, that's the idea here. This is our reasonable service to a God who has saved us from our sinfulness and rescued us from that old covenant and the condemnation in it and the sins that are in our hearts. We owe it to him to be this way. But you're going to say to me, I'm not that kind of person. And I'm going to say to you, but we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are not living for what we were born to be.
We're living for who we're becoming in Christ. We're putting on the Lord Jesus. We're putting off the old man. We're putting on the new. And we're pursuing these things. And it's going to take work. It's going to take effort. You're going to say, yeah, I know. But see, the problem is that I'm not genuine when I do it. And it comes across a little awkward for people. And I can tell, and I don't like it. And this kind of thing, you know how it is. You know the war that goes on in your own heart. Right? And this is what Paul is saying, is let love be genuine. You're going to have to work at being genuine. You're going to have to learn how to become natural at it, so to speak. And you may never do. You may live to your 90 and work at this all your life. But that's not the point here, because we're not saved based on how well we do these things. We're doing these things because we're saved. And so we work at these things and we put all of our effort into it. Love one another with brotherly affection. That's the second thing. The third thing, outdo one another in showing honor. Paul is playing off of our natural tendency to be competitive. We naturally have a competitive bug in all of us, right? And we want to outdo those who are around us. We want to be on top. We want to be alpha dog. And this is pretty natural to most of us as human beings. And Paul is sort of using this to say, that's fine to have the instinct or the urge, but do so in showing each other honor. Do so in lifting up those around you. Seek their glory and their honor, not your own. Be thinking about those who are in your congregation. Think about their gifts and what God has done for in giving them their gifts. And seek to let them be known and to be honored and respected. This is what it means to love. This is how we want to be treated. So we treat others this way. And again, this is who Christ is. This is what Christ did for us in salvation. He did not come to honor himself. He came in humility to glorify us, to bring us into glory, glorification, to give us the reward of eternal life, to lift us up, to edify us, to strengthen us. He says in verse 11, don't be slothful in zeal. Number 4, be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. That is, be diligent. Be full of energy. But don't be full of energy and fervent in a blind way, but in the Spirit, serving the Lord. Be ready to serve Christ and be diligent in your efforts. Don't grow weary. This is a temptation for us all. It's so easy to become tired. I don't want to go to church again. I don't want to serve again. It becomes wearisome. And Paul is reminding here that our reasonable, rational service to God is to be diligent with zeal. That word zeal means energy, diligence, fervency in Christ, serving the Lord. Constancy, persistence. These are the ideas that Paul is getting at here. This is our rational service. This is who Christ was. Again, we think back at Christ's earthly ministry. We think of how often he was at prayer during the night and all the efforts that he took, how often he was weary, but he would look at the crowds and he would have pity on the crowds. And we think of all that he's done for us, and we see really here the glory of our Savior, but we're seeking then to imitate it in how we love each other in the church. Number 5, verse 12, we rejoice in hope, we're patient in tribulation, and we're constant in prayer. This is the idea that when we are in difficulty and in suffering, we don't suddenly pretend that we don't remember the fact that we are elect by God. If you want to communicate to your church that you don't love them, then what you'll do is when you're in tribulation, you'll suddenly forget that God loved you before the foundation of the world, and that Christ died for your sins, and that you have the reward of eternal life, and that you have the hope of glory. And you'll suddenly act like and live like that's not true, and you'll start complaining, and you'll start moaning and whining about your suffering and your tribulation. And you'll want to give up, and you may even give up, and these kinds of things. But that's not what it means to love in the church, is it? What it means to love in the church is to rejoice in the hope that we have, and to be patient, therefore, in the tribulation. And I speak very boldly with you, not to discourage you on this point. If you're the one who has been in suffering and tribulation, and you can think back at times when you were, and you complained, and you moaned and whined, and you forgot the gospel and the precious promises there that are ours, but it's here to encourage you then to rejoice in hope and not to forget that as children of God, we have been chosen by God before the world began. We are secure in Christ Jesus.
We have the hope of everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, no matter what tribulation is in our life, no matter how difficult it may seem, no matter how overwhelming it might seem to be, it's nothing in comparison to what Christ has done for us. And again, we remember what Christ did for us. This is how He lived. He suffered in the flesh, but He persisted because of the hope of glory. Hebrews chapter 12, first few verses. We rejoice in hope, we're patient in tribulation, and we're constant in prayer. And that is, we pray for one another in each other's tribulations, in each other's difficulties. That is, also, we let people know when we are in tribulation so they can pray for us. That's part of what it means to love each other. That's part of our rational worship to God. We communicate with each other so that we know how to share each other's burdens, to pray for one another in our tribulations. Again, you can see here, like each one of these points, I'm going through very, very quickly. I hope I don't exhaust you. It's a lot of information. We could spend a whole sermon on verse 12. It's got 3 points for us there already built in, doesn't it? But we're just going to look at it very quickly. Verse 13, number 6, Paul deals with the idea of hospitality. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So we're going to focus our attention on this idea of hospitality, being generous to each other, meeting each other's needs, and welcoming each other. This is part of what it means to love in the body, in the congregation. We show hospitality. Now, the English word hospitality might hide Paul's intention here, so I'm going to share with you what that word hospitality means in the original. The original in the Greek, the word that Paul is using for hospitality is philoxenia. All right, philoxenia. You're familiar with this. You've heard of philosophy, P-H-I-L-O, philo. You've heard of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. That word philo means love. Philo. Xenia, you're familiar with xenia. You may not know that you are, but you're familiar with xenia. You've heard of the word xenophobic, which means foreigner, fear of the foreigner, or hatred of the foreigner, xenophobic. Well, Paul doesn't want us to be xenophobic, hating the foreigner. He wants us to be philoxenic, loving the foreigner, loving the stranger. This is what it means. This is why when we practice hospitality, we have people who don't live with us into our home. That's the idea, that they're strangers. They don't belong there. They're foreigners. They live somewhere else. But we have them into our home. We love the stranger. And so it has broader application, is the point that I'm making to you, than just having people into your home. It means to love with genuineness, with sincerity, those who are strangers, to welcome them, to do what we can to serve them. This is our reasonable service. This is what God did for us in the gospel. When we were aliens, when we were strangers, when we were apart from God, His enemies, He loved us. He gave His Son for us. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He welcomed us. And so we show hospitality. This is our rational service. And this is what it means to love in the local body. And again, we have to work at being genuine at this, because our natural tendency is to be disingenuous. And then when we recognize that there's disingenuity within us, if that's the way you pronounce that word, then we have to go to war with it, and we have to work at being genuine. Typically, we'll become discouraged at that point. We'll say, I'm just not a hospitable person. That's just not who I am. And again, we have to go back to the fact that in this work, we're renewing our mind. We're becoming what we weren't. And we have to do the work of being hospitable and doing the work of learning to be genuine and sincere in it. Verse 14, number 7, he speaks about blessing those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. I believe this is in context of the church body. We go to church. People ask us how our week was. We have to tell them, well, I was persecuted. I was mistreated in this way for my faith in Jesus Christ. And our tendency is going to be to complain and to bring a curse upon those people as we speak with one another in the congregation. And Paul is reminding us that when we love each other in the congregation, we bless those who persecute us and we do not curse them. And again, not just for its own sake, but because this is what God did for us in the gospel. When we hated Him, when we sinned against Him, when we mistreated Him, He did not curse us, but He blessed us. He saved us sovereignly and powerfully. And so we do the same.
We do this with each other. Verse 15, number 8, we show sympathy. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. We learn how to share the same feelings. That's what sympathy means. We learn how to tap into each other's emotional state. That's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take a lot of time. But we show sympathy. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. Again, we let love be genuine. Again, we are renewed by the transforming of our mind. For many of us, this does not come naturally, especially for those of us who are men, but even for some of us who are ladies. We're just put together different ways as sons and daughters of Adam in a fallen world, and some of us are going to have to work at this more than others. We're going to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, and we're going to work hard to do so sincerely because this is what we owe God, because this is who Christ is, and this is what Christ did for us. He took on our flesh. He shared in our weaknesses. He learned obedience through what he suffered so that he might be a sympathetic high priest. He is glorious, and we owe him all praise. Well, then our reasonable worship and service is to do the same with each other. And this is what God is requiring of us. Verse 16, harmony. Number 9, we live in harmony with one another. Just live in harmony with one another. It's to be at peace, to do what we can to be at peace. Our tendency is strife. Our tendency is to be at war with each other. This is what we read in Titus chapter 3. Before we were saved, we were hateful and we were hated. But now we seek peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Christ said. And we have to work to do this, and we have to work to do it genuinely. We have a tendency to say, well, I don't like the way this person talks. I don't like the way they rub me the wrong way. I don't like the way this person dresses. And we have this tendency to be at war and to find things to be at conflict with. And Paul reminds us that true love is to live in harmony. Again, because this is the gospel, because this is what God did for us, being our enemy because of our sins, and we were at war with him. In our sinfulness, he made peace. Do not be haughty, he says next in verse 16. Number 10, he comes back to the idea of humility. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. What Paul is dealing with here is the idea of teachability. One of the best ways that we can love each other in the local church is to be teachable, not to be wise in our own eyes and to think that we're right. Although we do hold convictions, but to learn to be teachable, to hear what people say, to hear especially to those who are over us in the Lord, to receive the instruction, to be rebuked and willing to take rebuke, to be confronted and willing to be confronted and thankful for it in the Lord. We're not to be wise at our own sight. This is how we love each other. This is our rational service. This is the outflow of the gospel. Live in harmony, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. So our reasonable service, number 1, is to plug into the local church, use our gifts, and learn to love one another in these 10 ways that I have listed out for you, and we went over very, very briefly. So Paul is going to go to the next place, that our rational service is to practice love in the world. And he's going to cover 3 areas. Number 1, our enemies. Number 2, our governing authorities. And number 3, our neighbors in general. And we're going to deal with them in that order. Starting in verse 17, he deals with our enemies. Now, there's a little bit of a transition that occurs here because what Paul means, or what I mean to you, what I mean this morning when I say to you enemy, is anyone who sins against you. Now, sometimes that's going to be somebody in the local body, and sometimes it's going to be someone outside the local body. But regardless, those who sin against us, those are the ones who are enemies, and we are instructed how we are to love them and how we are to act towards them in response to this gospel that has come to us and that we have believed. Verse 17, this is the bottom line. Repay no one evil for evil. That's the idea. That's our temptation. When someone sins against us, we're going to be tempted and provoked to sin against them and to wrong them. When someone hates us and shows us hatred, Our tendency is going to be to lash back out at them with hatred and anger in our hearts. And Paul's instruction to us is that this isn't what love is. This is not our rational service. This isn't how Christ treated us in the gospel. This isn't what God did for us. When we were enemies, when we sinned against God, He did not repay evil for evil. He paid the price upon the head of His own Son. He took that payment so that we might not pay that payment, so that we might be free from it, so that we might be free from condemnation and enjoy the forgiveness of sins. He did not repay evil for evil. But He did that which is honorable, and He saved us from our sins. And so this is how we're to treat those who sin against us. So we don't repay, we don't avenge. No, instead, verse 21, we respond with good. We respond with blessing. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be tempted and provoked. But work hard, genuinely, to love your enemy and to do them good and to bless them. This is what God did for you in the gospel. He heaped blessing upon blessing upon blessing, good upon good upon good, when you deserved to be avenged, to have His vengeance fall on you. Now, there is a comfort for us here in this text for serious sins, because some of us will be sinned against very, very grievously, either in the church or outside the church. Incredibly, horrible things will happen. I'm thinking maybe you'll have a loved one murdered or something, like very serious. This can be difficult. You say, how in that situation am I going to not repay evil for evil? How am I not going to curse my enemy in that situation? How am I going to bless them? What's going to give me the hope and the comfort that I need and the firm foundation that I need to fulfill what is being required of me here? And we have this wonderful reminder and this wonderful promise that, brothers and sisters, every sin that is committed will be paid for, because our God is just. Every sin will be avenged. Every sin will be paid for, repaid. I should say repaid. All right? The instruction of the text is, that's not your job. It's not your job to pay it back. That's our problem. That's our tendency, is we want to pay it back. But we have this comfort. Look with me at verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. It's not for you. It's for God. That's His claim. That's something that He does, and it's something that He gets to do. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. There is comfort here for us. God will repay every sin. He will either repay the sin on the head of the sinner at judgment day, or He will repay the sin of the sinner on the head of Christ and impute His righteousness to that sinner and save that sinner. Every sin is and will be paid for. This gives us comfort. This gives us hope. And this gives us what we need to not repay evil for evil, but to do good and to overcome evil with good, remembering that this is the very character of our God. And remembering verse 9, our genuine love should sincerely, and we should work at this, and sincerely desire the salvation of our enemies. So what is our rational service? Our rational service is to love our enemies, those who sin against us, to overcome their evil with good. This is what God did for us in the gospel. This is the glory of our Savior. Well, the second thing is we're to love our governing authorities. Look with me at the first part of chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, this is going to take some discussion. This is going to take some time to work through. This is going to be helpful for us because it's going to give us a little bit of a break from this machine gun bullet effect of just walking through all of these good works. So we're going to stop for just a minute, and we're going to think about what Paul is saying about our governing authorities, and then what our rational service is with respect to our governing authorities. So I'm going to have 5 points of doctrine. I am going to go through them quickly, but we're going to think about our governing authorities, and then we're going to think about our responsibility to them in love. Okay, so there's five things that I want to mention, and again, I'm going to go very quickly. And the first thing is that when we think about our governing authorities, and when we think of our governing authorities, brothers and sisters, we're thinking about them at all levels. We're thinking about our police officers, we're thinking about our sheriffs, we're thinking about our judges, our mayors, our council people in the cities, our governors, our state representatives, our national representatives, our president, our Supreme Court. In America, we have many, many leaders. We have many, many governing authorities. We don't live under a king. We live, of course, here in a free nation, and that means that we have a million kings. We have a million governing authorities. So, but what Paul is dealing with here is that at every level, the first thing that we notice is at the end of verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Your governing authorities have been appointed by God. Their office and the person who holds them are a divine appointment in His providence. This is number one. We want to keep this in our hearts. Our governing authorities are appointed by God. Number two, we are accountable to God for how we treat our governing authorities. Look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. We are accountable to how we treat our governing authorities directly to God Himself. Whoever resists the authorities will incur judgment. We see this also in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. That is, before God. We're accountable to Him for how we treat our governing authorities. Number 3, our governing authorities are ministers. All right, you have a minister. You have ministers of the gospel. You have ministers of grace. Jarrett, Larry, and I are your ministers in the gospel. And there are many ministers in the gospel around the world in different local churches. And they are ministers of grace. But you also have another set of ministers in the world. Ministers not of grace, but of wrath. Ministers of justice. Ministers of vengeance. And we need to remember that our governing authorities have this specific role, this specific responsibility. They are ministers of wrath. You can see this in verse 4 and verse 6. For he is God's servant, that is, he's a minister, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God. He is a minister of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And verse 6, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. That is, attending to wrath, attending to justice. It is their job to make laws and enforce those laws. Now, we live in a fallen world, and oftentimes our governing authorities do a lot more than this. They like to get their hands dirty in things where they don't belong. They like to involve themselves in things like retirement plans and health care, things that they, welfare programs, which God has not appointed them to do. Nevertheless, their primary job is to make laws and enforce laws. And even if our lawmakers are sometimes corrupt or they are misguided, they still maintain this role as a minister of God's wrath. They are still the lawmaker and the law enforcer, and they are appointed by God, and we need to remember this. They're appointed by God. We are accountable to God in how we respond to them. They are ministers of wrath. And verse 6, this includes the payment of taxes. For because of this, you also pay taxes, verse 6. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue, etc. We owe them taxes for this reason. You remember Jesus had a disciple who was sitting under Jesus during his earthly ministry. And here comes Jesus, and he starts talking about the fact that he's a king and he has a kingdom. And his disciples weren't clear on what this meant. They didn't understand that Jesus was talking about a spiritual kingdom. And so they naturally had questions that if Jesus is a king and he's come to establish a kingdom, what does this mean about his disciples and their relationship to Rome and to their governing authorities?
And you'll remember the disciple comes to Christ and he says, do we owe taxes to Caesar? Do we still have to pay tax? If you're a king and you're in a kingdom and I'm your disciple, do I still have an obligation to my governing authorities here in the world? And Jesus said, yes, you'll remember. And he did it very cleverly. You'll remember what Jesus did. He asked the disciple, he said, show me a coin. And so the disciple takes a coin and he shows it to Jesus. And Jesus holds it and he says, he looks at it. And of course, it had the inscription of Caesar on it, just like our money does. It has the stamp of the United States of America on it. And he says, tell me whose image this is. And he says, it's Caesar's. And Jesus said, then render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay him what you owe him. The money that you enjoy, the currency that you enjoy for ease of commerce, is printed by your government. And if they want some of it back, you give it back when they ask for it. It's theirs. It doesn't belong to you. It's theirs. It has Caesar's inscription on it. It's Caesar's. If he asks for it back, you give it back. You pay taxes to the governing authorities so that they can fulfill their duties. This is very similar to the reason why we pay our gospel ministers. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Governing authorities, the ministers of wrath, are also worthy of their wages. And so we pay our taxes. And then I just want to make a brief note on our own nation, America. Since we live in a free country, sometimes these lines can become blurred. We do live in a unique situation because we live under a constitution. Our supreme authority is not a human figure. It is a written document, and that makes things very interesting for us. But ultimately, it does not negate the principles that are here in chapter 13. That the governing authorities, the offices and the men who sit in them and the women who occupy them are appointed by God. We're accountable to God for how we treat them. They are ministers of wrath, and they have the right to collect taxes. Okay, so then what does this mean for us? What is our rational service given the gospel with respect to our governing authorities? Well, of course, the point here is that we're to love them because Christ loved us. We're to follow his example. This is our reasonable worship. This is how we please God in the world. We love our authorities. And how we do that? Well, there's 5 points. Number one, we're subject to them. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That's Paul's driving idea here. That's his main point. In this context of worship and love, we obey our governing authorities. That's his main point. The golden rule applies here. If you are a governing authority and you make laws and you enforce those laws, you want to be obeyed. You want your citizenry to be subject to you. And so we're subject to those who are over us. Right? This is our rational worship. And it is an act of worship. It is an act of love. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And verse 9 still applies of chapter 12, that we're seeking to be genuine in our love. We're seeking to genuinely be subject to our governing authorities. So number one, we're subject to them. Number two, we don't resist them. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities, resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Again, if you were in authority, you wouldn't want to be resisted. So don't resist. Love your governing authority. Number 3, we pay taxes. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. We've already talked about that at some length. Number 4, we respect those who are over us. We owe it to them. He goes on in verse 7 to say, we pay respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. We learn to respect our governing authorities because that's how we would want to be treated if we were governing authorities. We're learning and practicing this principle of love. This is our rational service. Because of the gospel, this is what is expected of us. This is what we owe God. This is what pleases him. All right, that should be very encouraging for you, brothers and sisters. Next time you sit down and you have to pay your taxes to the IRS, you have to fill out the 1040 or whatever document it is that you fill out when you do taxes, or you have to go to the tax guy around April 14th. Be encouraged, because if you understand Romans chapter 13, it can be not just a duty and a civil duty, but it can be an act of worship and an act of love to your government, and you can honor Christ
in it. Or at least seek to be, strive to be. And that's the idea that Paul is getting at here. And then finally, he says to us, he gives us a motivation or a reason to do this. Verse 5 again, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath. And what he means there is not only to get, because you're trying to avoid getting in trouble with the governing authority, but also for the sake of conscience. That is, for Christ's sake. You're doing it for the Lord's sake, for His glory, for His honor, because you owe it to Him. It is your rational service. So Paul is speaking to us then about what our reasonable service is, our love in the world, to our enemies, to our governing authorities. And then he speaks about our neighbors, those that we rub shoulders with, our co-workers, the people that we go to school with, the people that we see at McDonald's and at Walmart, the person behind the check stand, the guy who lives next to us in our neighborhood, the guy who lives above us in our apartment, the guy who lives below us in our apartment, our neighbor. Who is our neighbor? Whoever God brings into our life providentially. Anyone, right? Broadly speaking, in the most broad terms, Paul says that our rational service is to love. And he explains what that means and how we're to love our neighbor. Look at me at verse 8 of chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If you want to know what it means to love your neighbor, you simply look at the Ten Commandments. That's what it means. Working through obedience to the commandments is an act of love to our neighbor. And you've heard these things before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. In fact, I'm not going to spend any time on it. But the point here is the ten. We work hard at fulfilling the Ten Commandments, not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness, not coveting, and all that that means for us. And we have lots of resources that you can look at to understand what that means for us in detail. We're seeking to do these things with our neighbor. And let me say this. We have a tendency to want to define love on our own terms. We have a tendency to think this is what love means, and it's our own preference for things. It's our own ideas. And so we say, what does it mean for me to love my neighbor? Well, it's these things that I've thought of, what my preferences are. But what this passage does for us is it rebukes that idea, and it gives us clarity on what love is. Love is a fulfilling of God's law. And I really wish I had time to go into that in more detail, but I simply don't. The best thing that we can do for our neighbors is to learn to be lawkeepers. Again, not because we're seeking to base our righteousness on it, but because this is our rational service. Christ fulfilled this law on our behalf. And so now it's our effort and our endeavor in response to what He did for us to seek to honor this law. And although we don't do it perfectly, we rest in Him entirely. And we're thankful for the Spirit that's been given to us, and we strive for these things. And we strive to do it, as Paul says in chapter 12, verse 9, let love be genuine, with sincerity, with genuineness in our hearts. Then Paul, at the end of chapter 13, ties this back in to the doctrine of sanctification that we looked at in chapters 6, 7, and 8, to remind us that these aren't just a to-do list for us, but we're to be thinking about these things. We're to be understanding why we're doing these things and how they please God and why they please God. We're to understand their theological roots. Chapter 13, verse 11, beside this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Having listed all these things out for us that I've covered in the hour, he reminds us that we have a hope. Right, what Paul is saying here is that we are becoming this person that he's described. One who abhors evil and holds fast to what is good, who is brotherly affectionate, who outdoes others in showing honor, who is not slothful in zeal, one who rejoices in tribulation, one who contributes to the need of the saints and shows hospitality, the one who blesses those who persecute him, those who rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, and who love their enemies and love their governing authorities and love their neighbors. This is who we're becoming in Christ. And he's saying, your salvation is nearer than when you first believed.
your attainment of these things is growing all the closer each and every day. So he's motivating us with this idea of the hope that we have of glory, the hope that we have of being conformed to the image of our Savior, although we fall so short today. Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. We've had enough time walking in darkness, Paul is saying. It's time for us to walk in the light. We've spent long enough following the ways of the Gentiles, like Peter says in 1 Peter 4. And now we are to dedicate ourselves to walking in the light with Christ because of Christ. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He also intends to remind us here that we are warriors in this activity. We are to be warriors of love. This is going to take a tremendous amount of work. It's going to take effort. We're going to be transforming our very selves, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, by the help of the Holy Spirit, not in our own power, but it's going to take a tremendous amount of effort. It's going to take a tremendous amount of labor, a tremendous amount of commitment, a tremendous amount of dedication. And this is all our reasonable service. But it is a war. It's an armor that we're putting on, an armor of light to seek and to pursue these good works. Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. All those deeds of the flesh, we're putting those off. We're putting them to death like we read about in 6, 7, and 8. But verse 14, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ and we make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And we're seeking to follow the example of our Savior who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so we learn to love and give ourselves for those who are around us to bear that image. Imperfectly as we do, we labor for it. We work for it. We strive after it. And so this is Paul's exhortation. You see how he links these good works to their doctrinal foundation. And I want you to see that very clearly there. And the helpful motivation that it is for us. So my final point, I'm going to be very brief. Our rational service is in the church, Christian to Christian, to love each other. Mature Christian to immature, immature to mature. This is what Paul deals with in Romans chapter 14. We have to understand that in this gospel, as it goes forth, as we are brought from death to life, as people are saved and join the church, we are all going to be a diverse group of people. We're all going to have different levels of maturity. Some of us, Paul says, he uses the word weak and strong. But what he means is the immature and the mature. And we're going to be of all kinds. And it's like a spectrum. Some of us are going to be very immature. Some of us are going to be in the middle of the road. And some of us are going to be very mature all along the path, all along the spectrum there. And what this is going to do is cause difficulties in how we learn to love one another in the church. And so Paul wants to deal with this. His basic point is this. We need to remember that whether we're mature or immature, we are all Christ's. And we are all seeking to serve Christ. We're all seeking to obey those things that he has listed out in chapter 12 and 13. We're all seeking to present our bodies a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. We're all seeking to honor him and to serve him. But the immature are going to do it in an immature way, and the mature are going to do it in a mature way. And here's the temptation, and here's the pitfall. The mature are going to have a tendency to look at the immature and despise them for their immaturity, to think little of them. But that's not love, is it? That's not their rational service. Their rational service is to bear with the immature, to be patient with them, and to be meek with them, and to seek to edify them and build them up, like he says in chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong or mature have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak or the immature and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, to edify him. And the immature are going to have a temptation. They're going to also have a pitfall that they need to be careful about. Their tendency is going to be to look at the mature and to judge them as sinners. They're going to look at the mature and they're going to say, the mature observe this day and eat this food and drink this drink. They're not serving Christ. And they're going to judge them. We have to remember the doctrine of justification. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? In these indifferent matters especially. But no, the mature are seeking to serve Christ, but they have years of experience under their belt. And they know more and better than the immature do in how to serve their Lord and their King. And so both parties are going to have to be careful. One is going to want to despise the one. The other is going to judge the other. They must bear with each other, and they must welcome each other, because that's how we love each other in the faith, in Christ Jesus. I know this is a lot of information, but that's the bottom line there. Two more points to make. The mature Christian has a weight of responsibility in his bearing with the immature. And this makes sense, doesn't it? He's the mature Christian. He has a greater weight of responsibility in bearing with the weak, which is why we read what we read in chapter 15, verse 1, that we're not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbors and to bear with the immature. But the immature are also going to have another pitfall that they have to be careful about. The immature is going to hear what Paul is saying in chapter 14, and they're going to jump the gun. They're going to say to themselves, well, I want to be like the mature. I don't want to be immature, and I don't want to be seen as being immature. And so they're going to look at the mature, and they're going to have this temptation to compromise their conscience, to compromise their service to their Lord in order to observe a day or eat food or to drink a drink because their mature brother is doing it. And not because they've worked through the issue before their Lord. And so Paul reminds the immature that whatever is not done in faith is sin. And so they need to be careful. They're not to blindly follow the mature. They're to work through the issue and to grow in grace and to approve of things before Jesus Christ in a good conscience. Because it's the Lord Jesus Christ that we serve. And we see this in chapter 14, verse 6. Let me read it to you. The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. You see, the mature are serving Christ. They observe the day for Christ's sake. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. And he gives thanks to God. The mature are serving the Lord Christ. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord. The immature is seeking to serve Christ and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. We're all seeking to serve Christ. And that's Paul's point in chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, isn't it? That the gospel has come to us, and now we're seeking to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. For all that he's done for us, there's this rational, reasonable response to desire to please him. And the command of the Scriptures is that the way we please God, or to seek to please him and to walk worthy of the gospel that we have heard, is to walk in love with the body, with those who are in the world, and individually each other to each other, mature to immature, immature to mature, wherever we are in the body of Christ, seeking to love in honor of the Lord, remembering that none of this is the basis for our salvation, that God accepts us already, but what we're seeking to do is to please him because it's our heart's desire to please him. We're pursuing good works because we want to honor him. We want to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We want to grow in grace and become more like Christ. And all of this in the powerful working of the gospel. So we began our series in Romans And we saw that the gospel is not just a message. It's the very word of God. It's the word of God that changes. It transforms. It recreates. And what it does is it takes a sinner, chapter 1, and turns them into somebody who's pursuing holiness. They haven't perfected in it yet, but they're fighting the fight of faith. They've put on the armor of light, and they're seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in love. Beautiful, beautiful picture. And again, I thank you for bearing with me. I know I went long today.